Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I want to add my expressions of appreciation to all of your for your presence here, and that is especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. I would like to encourage you, if you have any questions concerning anything that we teach here at Westside or any of the practices of our congregation, the worship that we enter into, the work that we do as a congregation, that you ask us about those things. It's always a joy and a privilege to be able to open up a Bible and to study together. And it's always expected of us, and we're grateful for the opportunity to give a defense for our teaching and for our faith to anyone who asks it of us. I also like to note that all of the teaching that is done here at our congregation is put on our website, soundteaching.org. There's actually the URL on the back of one of the bulletins, if you would like to take a bulletin with you. And we strive to put everything that we teach, both in written form as well as oral form, both sermons as well as class, up on the internet, so that that truth may be propagated and spread as far and as wide as possible. So if you have any questions about our congregation, that's another resource that you could utilize in order to know more about us and what we stand for. This morning I would like you, as we allow God's Word to speak to us, to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter the 5th chapter. The passage that we want to read from that place, we'll begin with verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll include verse 9 a bit later on in our study. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a verse that no doubt is familiar to many who are here this morning, the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be sober and to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You look at that text and there are a couple of things that become obvious about the nature of our enemy. And in fact, the word adversary very much is indicative of one who is our enemy. The Apostle Peter there is writing to Christians. The enemy of the Christian is the devil. We need to know the devil. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he is like. We need to know his purpose as he exists, and especially that purpose as it relates to us and our efforts and desire to be acceptable to God and to have that hope of heaven. And there are certain things that are stated in the text of 1 Peter chapter 5. First of all, the nature of the enemy, that he is significantly powerful and sufficiently powerful that there is a need for us to be ever vigilant, to be sober-minded, to be aware of both his wiles and efforts, as well as being aware of the importance of living for Christ, that we might reject those efforts of the enemy to destroy us. Secondly, he is our enemy. Thirdly, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know of any other characterization of the devil that would be more telling to us. Perhaps you have had opportunity to witness firsthand the roar of a lion. There are a number of different lions that are at the Fort Worth Zoo. And there have been a number of times that I have gone to that zoo and I have looked at the lions and I've walked away a bit disappointed, because it seemed like all they would do is just lay there. They weren't interested in moving. They weren't interested in interacting, of course, with the zoo patrons. And it was really a lot more enjoyable to go look at the monkeys. But the last time I went, there was a lion that walked out, and in the midst of the other lions, he bellowed. That particular sound was not so much a roar as a bellow. But he was vocalizing, and I was never more impressed about any noise that any animal has ever made. It was absolutely amazing, both with regard to the power as well as the timbre of that voice. And it showed that he indeed has rightly earned that moniker, King of the Jungle. Now, can you imagine that same lion who is angry, that same lion who is roaring at his adversary? It is indeed an awe-inspiring thought to consider the nature of the devil, how powerful he is, what he can accomplish with regard to our destruction, and knowing the fact that he, unlike those lions who are behind a fence and across a gulf and inaccessible to us and we to him, that the devil is walking about. And he's always present. He's always seeking our destruction. So we keep those kinds of things in mind. And I think that that passage is a very important passage to consider as we emphasize the importance of knowing who the enemy is. The enemy is not the caricature, I can't say that word it seems like today, but the cartoon character that you see depicted in the world today. In fact, I did a picture search on Google to find something to put on the slide above, and I put Satan, and was of course completely unhappy with any of the possibilities that presented itself as unlicensed pictures in a Google search. So I went back and I said, well, how about shadowy Satan? Because I thought maybe if I could see it kind of shrouded in shadows, the cartoonish nature of most of the depictions of Satan would not be present. But I still couldn't find anything at all to rightly describe in picture form the evil incarnate that Satan is. I looked up shadowy monster. I looked up devil. I tried all of the words that you might use trying to find something that would satisfy. Nothing did. So I just put a picture of a lion up there. Thought that the Apostle Peter's description, we would perhaps justify that and to establish that with some validity by looking at a snarling lion in picture form. We do not need to underestimate the power of the devil, that he is indeed our enemy, that he is indeed a dangerous individual and one who is actively seeking our harm and our destruction. Now, having said that, the first point that I would like to make in the lesson this morning is while it is that we do not want to underestimate the devil, we also do not want to overestimate the devil. And so the first point that I want to make in the lesson this morning is that the devil is not an equal to God. In fact, that's another way in which the devil is described often in popular culture. It's very, very common, and I suppose the thematic elements of this are very dramatic, and as such, they make for good movies, but it's not uncommon that you see in movies this attempt to describe the conflict between God and the devil, and the idea that these two are almost equal, if not equal, that the diametrically opposed forces of good and evil are in balance, and the fate of the world might hinge upon the protagonist of a particular movie. And the plot hinges upon whether or not good will win or evil will win. Well, let us assert, first of all, that the Bible very clearly establishes that good wins. That God is omnipotent and omniscient. That there is none other like him, that his will is done in all things, in all ways, and the devil cannot thwart his efforts on man's behalf. So while the devil is evil and the devil is powerful, the devil is not the opposite equal enemy of God. He is very much a subservient being, one that is in no way equivalent to God. So, having established that, there are any number of ways that we could inform you in regard to that truth. We could talk about, for example, the most obvious one, the omnipotence of God. The fact that God is all-powerful. And the fact that though Satan is a powerful being, that God has in actuality limited him in his power and in his ability as he interacts with man here on this earth. That's one thing we could emphasize. I want to spend the majority of our time this morning, though, talking about God's omniscience. The word omniscience means that God is all-knowing. That in fact, from the beginning, God ordained a particular scheme or plan whereby he would redeem man. And throughout the entirety of man's existence, from the beginning until now, what God has determined to take place with regard to the redemption of man, it has occurred in accord with his will. And what will continue to take place from now until Christ's second advent, when all things are completed and all men stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the same will be true. God knows the end from the beginning. God is omniscient. We want to establish that and illustrate that with a couple of passages from Isaiah chapter 42. If you will turn with me in your Old Testaments, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9 will be the first passage we will read. In Isaiah 42 and verse 9, the prophet states, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Notice again the record of the prophet concerning the words of Jehovah. Before, he says, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The former things have come to pass. All of these things in accord with God's will. God knowing what will happen. God establishing His will in all things. Secondly, in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, His omniscience is again stated clearly, where we are told that Jehovah declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now there you have both omniscience as well as omnipotence concisely stated by the prophet. Isaiah 46 establishes for us that God's will shall be done. That no matter what man by his free will may attempt or accomplish on this earth, it will not in any way revoke or alter or change God's desires, His will for mankind. What God desires, He accomplishes. He is omnipotent. God knows the end from the beginning. An interesting thing takes place if you go into Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. We'll look at a couple of examples from each. And you seek the difference, to determine the difference between God's knowledge, what God knows, and what Satan knows. Let me give you an example. I want to go to the book of Job, first of all, to indicate that unlike the omniscience of God, it can be said that the devil is limited in his knowledge. What he knows, what he understands, and that is especially the case with regard to prediction, with regard to Satan knowing what's going to happen. And the particular events in Job's life leading to his temptation and trial illustrate this very clearly. In Job 1, in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" You remember that what brought that statement around was God's statement concerning the righteousness of Job. In every sense of the term, that Job was a righteous man. But Satan's answer, he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Hear the assertion of Satan. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now that's a bold statement that Satan made. If you will quit creating this hedge around him, quit protecting him, if instead you will allow him to suffer as a result of that suffering, he said he will surely. That word surely is one that we use quite often, isn't it? He will surely do this, or I will surely do that. And sometimes as we say that, we mean well. You need to recognize that sometimes those things are expressions of arrogance, and that certainly was the case with regard to the devil. You remember in James' epistle when he talked about the pride of some who said, we're going to go in such and such a city and we're going to buy and sell there for a year and we're going to make a profit. And James' response was, "Come now, for you do not know what will happen. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, what you ought to say is, if God wills, or if it pleases God." So we need to recognize that even if we use such superlative terms, surely, of course, no doubt, certainly, those kinds of words have to be taken with a grain of salt as regards another expressing such to you, and you need to be careful. You not make the mistake of thinking that you can be the final determinant with regard to what will happen in the future. And that was the problem with Satan. He was arrogant. He said, I know exactly what's going to happen if you'll allow me to touch Job. If you'll allow me to cause trial and tribulation in Job's life, surely he will curse you, and he'll curse you to your face. And what happened? In order to prove a point, God allowed Job to be touched. And Satan came and he destroyed his house. He killed his sons and his daughters. He destroyed his property and his servants. And in no point did Job sin. Now, continuing on a bit later in chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So even though Satan had made this suggestion, and incited God, and there was a point being made, what the devil said was going to happen didn't happen. What God said did. And God knew. Because he knew the character of Job. He knew the end from the beginning. So what did Satan do? Well, Satan was not humbled. Instead, we are told that Satan answered the Lord and said in verse 4, skin for skin. Can you imagine such arrogance? If you'll just let me destroy all these things, Job is going to curse you. It didn't happen. And now he said, skin for skin. That arrogance in the face of the Almighty. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so, God allowed Satan to touch him. Would not allow him to take his life, but anything short of that. And you'll remember how pitiful Job became. How that boils covered him from head to foot. How he took a pot shirt, a fragment of a clay pot, and he scraped the boils on his body. And yet in all these things, Job did not sin. God knew. God knew the end from the beginning. But Satan, though he thought he knew, he did not. When you ask that question, how is it that Satan could be wrong? And I would assert to you that though we have revealed from the very beginning the creation of man, remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is purported by many to be the first messianic prophecy, where it is said to the serpent, to Satan, you will bruise the heel of man, but the seed of woman, the man will crush your head. As an indication of the fact that Christ would deal a death blow to the devil. And so it was out there. All the prophecies that existed in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that would come and establish his kingdom, and that redemption would come and all nations of the earth would be blessed. The devil knew of the prophecies, but he didn't believe it. The devil is prideful. The devil is arrogant. And he's unwilling to submit to the reality that God knows all. When we talk about those limitations of knowledge, I would bring your attention to a passage by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's very interesting. Verses 7 and 8. And I would remind you again of the actual origin of the desire to kill the Son of God, because it came from the devil. There is an allusion and a prophecy concerning that in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15. It's something that was evident with regard to the desire of the devil in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. The devil wanted Jesus dead. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, hidden to whom? Hidden to those who are unwilling to submit themselves to God's revelation, inclusive of the devil. Hidden wisdom, which God ordained before ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now, I'm not going to say, especially with regard to the rulers of this age, they specifically referencing the Jewish rulers who consented to the death of Christ. Notice, had they known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified him. That's not to say that they were not aware of the messianic prophecy, because they were. But they were prideful, and they were arrogant, and they felt that they could throw an impediment, a stumbling block in the will and the scheme of God's redemption for man. That's the way the devil thinks. And so the devil thought that killing Jesus would accomplish his desires. The devil was behind the efforts to kill the Son of God. He was the one that would seek to bruise the heel of the seed of woman. But he was unsuccessful in thwarting God's purposes. He didn't believe that Jesus would be raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the apostle Peter, in his gospel sermon there on the day of Pentecost, said to the Jews, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Again, you'll notice God's omniscience in this, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. He thought that Jesus would not be raised from the dead, but God loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's his arrogance that we're talking about here. And there is a point of application to be made here, and that is that the devil doesn't know any more than he knew what his enticements and what the tribulations and trials that were put upon Job would accomplish for his purposes. He doesn't know that for us either. The devil does not know that he can defeat us. But God knows that we can defeat the devil. I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 again, we read verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The statement in verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Resist him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be on guard. When he seeks to destroy you, inveigh against the devil. Strive against the devil. Vie against him. Resist him in the faith, understanding that the same sufferings are experienced by others, by your brethren. So the devil just doesn't know. He is limited in what he can do. With God being for us, no man, no being, no principality, no power can stand against us with God as our help. Now, having established that, the limitations of the devil, I want to hearken back to the point that we made at the beginning of our time together. I want to indicate the limitations of the devil and what he can do, so that you'll understand that all is not lost. Because sometimes, as powerful as he is, and as difficult as it is to live for God in this world, as all of the enticements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are set before us, as they were before our Savior, as he was tempted in the wilderness, it sometimes seems to us that he is simply too powerful, and that we cannot resist him. And I want you to understand the limited nature of his power. That he cannot cause you to sin. That he cannot compel you to turn away from God. So that you'll understand that there is hope. And with a purposed life, you can gain the victory. But having said that, do not become arrogant. Do not become overconfident. Do not be prideful. Because though he is not omnipotent and he is not the equal of God, regardless, he is evil, and he is extremely powerful. And so there is that call, as we have read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, to resist him, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, there is that comparison between God and the devil, where we're told, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that is inclusive of any. Remember Jesus' statement, not to fear the one who can destroy your body, but rather to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in perdition. So we recognize the greatness of God. They are of the world, verse 5. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But, verse 6, we are of God. I think that perhaps if there is anything that you take with you, a twofold point to be made. Be afraid and aware, but never forget that we are of God. And he who is with us, God, is greater than he who is in the world. I would remind you of the text of Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through 13. The call of the apostle on that occasion to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that is our call. To be steadfast, to be vigilant, to live godly, soberly, and righteously in the present age, that though that powerful enemy is seeking to devour us, his efforts will be ineffectual in regard to our life and with regard to our standing with God. But you have to be on guard, and you have to put on the whole armor of God to gain victory in Jesus Christ. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we may emphasize again that we are not only to know our enemy, that it's important, in fact, our soul's welfare is at stake, that we defeat our enemy. And so I would again quote for the final time from 1 Peter chapter 8 and verse 9, the call for us to resist him, steadfast in the faith. That is a sentiment that is expressed not only by the Apostle Paul here in in 1 Peter 5, but also James in his writings, James chapter 4 and verse 7. I'd like to close our lesson with the text of James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4 and verses 7 and 8. Where the writer James says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, you note the nature of this, this passage indicates that as you draw closer, draw nearer to God, that by so doing you distance yourself from the Satan. And the closer that you get to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the more often you entertain the wiles and deceits of the evil one, the farther away you get from God. Don't forget that truth. It's so important. I wrote an article today that I put in the bulletin with regard to a movie that's coming out, one of those superhero movies. And this particular movie is extremely profane. It's not like a lot of the others. It has egregious profanity. It has gratuitous nudity. It has graphic sexual scenes. And I know that there are some Christians who will be tempted, because they like superhero movies so much, they want to go and see that movie. That's the lust of the eyes. And it's just one of many examples that we could give of individuals who they say they want to serve God, they want to be a child of God, and yet they want to cultivate these worldly interests. They want to entertain the enticements of the devil. They want to involve themselves in the world. And as such, they corrupt themselves, they weaken themselves, they draw further and further away from God, and closer to the devil. So again, listen to the words. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a call to repentance with regard to sin that might be committed. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We must become humble in the sight of God. We must submit to Him. We must draw near to Him. And it's only by being humble and acknowledging the power of God that He is the one that we are to fear and obey, to submit ourselves. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To His will we be successful in overcoming our adversary, that great roaring lion who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Are you at a point in your life to where in the battles that you hold with the devil, that you hold sway, that you are winning the victory? Well, I would remind you, if any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he falls. Don't become arrogant. Recognize the trust and the dependence that you have on the Lord, the trust that you must have in Him in order to gain that victory. But if you are here this morning and for some reason or another the devil holds sway in your life, the prince of darkness is the one that has control. You have become a slave to sin rather than a slave to righteousness, and you want to escape the grasp of that wicked one. You want to escape the jaws of the lion who seeks to devour you. You can respond to the invitation call this morning and rise to walk in newness of life, reconciled with God, and have the hope of eternal life. We offer that opportunity to you this morning. We don't know your heart. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to stand before those assembled today and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, then we call upon you to turn away from your sin and determine to serve Him from this point forward, to submit obediently to the command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in that new life. If there is something amiss in your life as a child of God and you want to make that right, and we can assist and encourage you, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you have a need to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.